Samuel chapter 1, an exciting book. I mean, Ruth was really good with the love and the kindness, but now we get sword fighting and chasing, hatred. We get a lot of action. We meet Joab and Saul and Jonathan, and it's just so much. Abigail, how could we forget her? The birth of a prophet is what we're going to consider this evening, and the series is Prophets, Kings, and Heroes, because these are the dominant characters that we are exposed to, and we're exposed to them not solely for our entertainment, but for our edification in Christ. I mean, there are just certain things, you think of the Bible, where would we be without it? Could you imagine Christianity without the book of Genesis? Can you imagine the New Testament without Peter? You know, how about David and the exploits in his life? How many lessons fly off the pages into our lives? So we move from the nice people of Bethlehem to some not so nice. The nice people of Ruth's day and some mean folks in the days of Hannah. And if maybe you are a Christian that you struggle with being kind to people, maybe you'll learn something from the scripture about that to help you with that. Because I know, I don't think mean people who come to church, a Bible teaching church, I don't think they want to be that way. I don't believe that any sin is welcomed in the life of a Christian. Chronologically, the story follows close behind Ruth when we ended with the genealogy of David, Obed, Boaz, Obed, of course, lining us up for this book. And in the days of Samuel, while the Philistines and the Canaanites were conquered, they were not purged from the land. And that means that there was a shaky coexistence because of the influence, the spiritual influence of those people, plus the tendencies to go to war with each other, which, of course, is much of the story in the life of Saul and David. And so to keep the people from entangling themselves to the point of, you know, just being assimilated and no longer being the God's chosen people, to keep them from this entanglement, God would raise up the prophets. The judges, of course, they delivered the people from oppression and persecution, but they really did not bring spiritual enlightenment. And that is going to change with Samuel and David. They are going to bring so much, as we would say, so much to the table. Just those two men. Brief outline of 1 Samuel. And of course, originally it was one book, Samuel. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll get to that a little bit further in the introduction, and then we'll get to the verses. But a brief outline in this story of Israel's last two judges, Eli and Samuel, and her first two kings, which is, of course, Saul and David. Though David does not come to the throne in the first book of Samuel, he is anointed to be king. So we have Samuel, the prophet and judge to Israel in the first seven chapters. And then in chapters 8 through 15, Saul, the first king, shows up. And then in chapters 16 through 31, David, the king that is God's choice, begins to dominate and eclipse Saul and becomes the hero in the story. As for the title, the theme, and the times, this man, Samuel, was an extraordinary servant. He's up there with Joseph and Daniel. That's how great of a man of God he was. And this book, it bears his name because he is raised to influence the nation in the direction of a theocratic monarchy. That is, rule by king under God. And Samuel is the man in history chosen to do this. He is the kingmaker. Paul, in one of his sermons, he brings this up in Acts chapter 13. He says, after that he, that is God, gave them, the people of God, judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And even though Samuel is a Levite and he works with the priest, and we see him in so many, you know, positions of influence, essentially he is a prophet. He is a man raised up to be the voice of God, God's voice coming through him. He is not the sole author of the books of Samuel. And I don't know how I'm going to refer to them as the book of Samuel, the books of Samuel. It's just, you'll have to just keep up with me. I'll let the mood strike me. But too many events are recorded in this book of Samuel that happened after his death. So we know he's not, of course, the author. Likely published in the reign of Solomon. Because of the length of time that this book covers, no one person could be the sole author. And that goes for the Chronicles and the Kings, Book of Chronicles and the Book of Kings also. But guided by the Holy Spirit, we have these multiple contributors, and we have sort of a verification of this process right out of the Scripture. I'm reading from 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 29. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. These seer was an ancient word for the prophet. And so we have Samuel. He probably did write and largely contribute to the first 24 chapters. He dies in chapter 24, at least that's when it's recorded. Gad the prophet, he shows up and from chapter 24 through 2 Samuel 5. And then Nathan the prophet, of course, shows up in 2 Samuel into the book of Kings. And so this is just kind of, it's exciting to me as a student of the Scripture to find how these things move around. From the lives of Samuel and Saul and David, God speaks to his people in their day. There's so many things going around in their lives. So many other people contributing to the story. Hushai, you know, David's trusted advisor. God will speak through that whole event. And so we're looking at this, the story unfold. The historians, plural, have captured for us this transition from a theocratic society, tribal rule, to this theocratic monarchy of the kings. And he begins this story with a godly family, Elkanah and Hannah. They are the two stars in this first chapter. And of course, there will be a few villains in the first chapter as we move through it this evening. The story starts with them, godly parents, and it ends in 2 Samuel with the godly king erecting an altar to God there on the threshing floor of Aruna, or Onan, his alternate name. So I just want to take a couple of verses from 1 and 2 Samuel, all three, to set the theme for us. In chapter 3, we read, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to Yahweh before Eli, and the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation, thus the need for a prophet." Because Eli missed it. Eli had everything he needed to be that man of God, and he blew it. He was a prophetic underachiever. And every servant of God should be a little concerned about that. I ask myself, as a pastor, am I being an underachiever? Led by the Spirit, but still driven, hopefully, by this desire to give the best you've got for the king. 1 Samuel 16:1. This is God's instructions to Samuel about David. "Fill your horn with oil and go, I am sending you." And so there we see, you know, the no prophet, no voice. Well, Samuel is being raised up as a lad. He's being raised up. And then we see him as a man in the ministry of a, as a prophet, and God is sending him to anoint David. And then in 2 Samuel 24, verse 25, and David built there, this is the last verse of the book of Samuel, the second book, and David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So Yahweh healed the prayers, heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And so there's that just condensed into the three moments in these lives of two men that radically brought light into Israel, Israel that was on a collision course. And if God did not intervene in this way, we would likely not have an Israel today. So the conflicts with the Philistines and others in the book, the conflict between Saul and David, the between Judah and some of the northern tribe captured in this book. As I mentioned, the judges, they delivered the people from physical threats, physical enemies, but they did not, or they did very little spiritually for the people when you compare them with what Samuel and David would do in taking Israel to another level of worship. Where would we be without the Psalms of David? I mean, the book of Psalms would be just so much smaller. You'd use 70 of them right away, would be gone. And that would make it for easier reading. But we would miss, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We would miss verses like, you know, I have been old, I have been young, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor their offspring begging for bread. We just would miss the 90, I mean, so many psalms that don't even have his name. See, I know David wrote that. Because no one's got that style. No one has that voice except him. And if anyone else had that style and had that voice, they would have been held up as saying, hey, you know, as some of the other psalmists are. Ethan, you know, or other contributors to the psalms. As far as the date, as I may have mentioned already, it was composed over a period of time, not by one man. 1 Samuel covers about 95 years, maybe even 100 years of time, space, and it's the events that take place of history. And together, about 135 years, 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, this first chapter, just the misery that Hannah is going to go through, it's going to take a few years. And that you have no less than about a five-year window here. The child is going to be about three by the time she turns him over to Eli. We are about 1,100 years before the virgin birth, and a lot of activity going on. All of 2 Samuel covers the 40 years of the life of David after Samuel and Saul. Now, originally, the six monarchy history books of the monarch, Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings, originally they were each one book. But what happened was, almost 300 years before the coming of Christ, the Jews took their Jewish Bibles, their Hebrew Bibles, the scrolls, and they translated them into Greek, because after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews dispersed throughout the civilized world, and they picked up the languages of the peoples where they found themselves. And so the rabbis and scribes and intelligentsia of their faith got together and said, we need to translate our scripture into the Greek language so we can reach those Jews that aren't familiar with the Hebrew. This is a problem by the time we get to the book of Acts, too. Anyway, when they translated it, the Jewish language, the ancient Hebrew, did not have symbols for the vowels, but the Greek does. So when they put the vowels in, it literally doubled the volume of words. And now the scrolls were too big. You couldn't have one scroll of Samuel and one man carry it. So they split it, 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, into two scrolls. If you've ever been to a bar mitzvah, you may recall that when the young lad who at the bar mitzvah is celebrating, when they're carrying the scroll, he's, you know, 14 years old and usually scrawny. And the scrolls are very heavy, so dad will walk with him, helping make sure he doesn't trip and drop this heavy scroll. That's just, you know, usually one collection of books, not the entire Hebrew Bible. And so that's how we get the first and second Samuel with this split some 280-some years before the coming of Christ. That is the introduction. Now we turn to the first chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. This word now links it with the story in Ruth. Even though in the Hebrew Bible, Ruth doesn't come, it doesn't precede Samuel. It does in, of course, the Christian arrangement of the scriptures, the canon of the order of books. But it fits. It fits. It's just a fact. It fits. It's a perfect fit. And the writer is linking this, what he is about to say in the book of Samuel, with what has taken place somewhere. And where is that? Well, the book of Ruth is the book. The Judges doesn't end. You can't link the last chapter of Judges. Even though it's still in the Judges time period, you can't link those two together. Ruth is the fit. And Ramathaim Zophim, that is also known as Ramah, today as Ramalia, at the Arabs dominate that area. Interesting enough, by the time you get to the New Testament, it's Arimathea. You know, Joseph of Arimathea, the one that, you know, went to Pilate for the body of Christ. And one of the great lessons of Joseph of Arimathea, if you remember nothing else about this man, is that loving hands are the only hands that touched the crucified body of Christ. And it's just a beautiful part of the story, because loving hands are supposed to handle the body of Christ to this day. And we struggle there. Elkanah was a Levite living in Ramah. Otherwise, Samuel could not enter into the office of a Levite assisting the priest. Samuel was not a priest. He was a Levite. It's interesting because we're not told who replaces Eli as the high priest. It's almost as though, well, you know, he did his priestly duties, but Samuel was the one that the Holy Spirit wants us to concentrate on. In that part of Ephraim, there was a colony of priests. In verse 2 now, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Well, Elkanah, incidentally, is financially well off. He can afford nice offerings when he goes to the temple. We'll see him offering perhaps three bulls at the end of this chapter. He can afford two wives. Just because you have money doesn't mean you're not a godly man. He is a very godly man. And, of course, we look at this and we say, well, he has two wives. Well, that you're looking at it from today's standards. That's not fair, because that's not how they looked at it then. In fact, many times it was a blessing. We talked about the story in Ruth. You know, if a woman became a widow, she needed a husband. And many times, just nobody else was available. And someone could legally marry her and take care of her. Well, a likely scenario here is that Hannah was the first wife, but she couldn't bear children. And so Elkanah, under the law, even though God does not promote polygamy, he sends flags out on it through the stories and in Deuteronomy, but Paul, in the New Testament, shuts it down completely. But she likely could not have children, so he marries Peninnah, brings her into the family to have the children. And in the ancient world, failure to have children was regarded as a family tragedy. You had to have them to run the farm, to help, you know, eke out a life for yourself. And if he had a lot of land and worked it, and which is why he may have been wealthy, children would have been very much an asset in that agrarian culture. It's not till we get to the city culture where children become, in the eyes of some, a liability. This was one of the things that they were accusing the yuppies about, not wanting to have kids, just wanting to live in the cities and enjoy nightlife and their careers. And I'm just pointing out a recent event that is connected to this understanding of having children. Anyway, without a son, the family name was in jeopardy. Again, we just got through this in the book of Ruth. And as a woman, the allotments of the territory and the idea, if you were in Judah, if you belonged to Judah and you knew Messiah was coming from out of Judah, you were automatically not in the running. And that was something that a mean person could turn against you. And that is what is going to happen in this chapter. Now, the Jewish rabbis, they did, many of them, note that God produced one wife for Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the two shall become one flesh, is how it is said. Not the three or the four, etc. And so some of the rabbis picked up on that, and good for them. Of course, Paul being one, he, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that if you're going to be a pastor, just one wife, can't have multiple wives. Because at that time, in the culture that Paul pastored, polygamy was legal. And you have a guy, you know, you could have three wives. And maybe you wanted to be a pastor. And you go, no, you can't. It's a disqualifying feature. And it's only in the near history that we have a Christianity that feels entitled to do anything it wants, and no prohibitions can be placed on it. Well, they're wrong. And that's why God has given the church pastors to oversee and to manage the church, not to invade your life and come and tell you how to arrange your furniture at home, but we certainly have sovereignty in arranging the furniture in the church, for example. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. There are certain words that we, as Americans, I think, we're afraid of. Sovereignty somehow is connected with tyranny. Well, God is sovereign. He's not a tyrant. And his kings were sovereign, and they were not all tyrants. So we should be very careful and not throw our brains away. We have a tendency of becoming too narrow-minded. Sometimes it's good to be narrow-minded in the face of sin. Straight is the way, narrow is the way, straight is the way that leads to eternal life. The name of one was Hannah. Well, her name means grace. The name of the other, I'm in verse 2 now, Peninnah, it means pearl or coral. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, again, the blame for not having children rested on the women in that time in history and often led to divorce. The women didn't come out well with that in that scenario. This is not going to be the case. Elkanah loves Hannah, and he loves her more. And so, verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of Yahweh, were there. Elkanah is careful to honor the word of God. He's not going to the high places to worship. He's not doing things his way. He is conforming to the scripture, at which Deuteronomy, just 12, for example, makes it very clear. And the men were mandated three times a year to go to the tabernacle to worship. The women did not have to go. They did. They often did. Very often did. But it was mandated for the men. And here we're getting insight into the type of man that Samuel's father was, the type of home that he was born into, even though he's moved out of that home early on. And we may lose sight of Elkanah because we get focused on Hannah, and then we just quickly move into other characters. But he is an outstanding character. What we know of him is very good. And again, the stigma of polygamy from our age is not fair. You have to look at it through the eyes of the culture then. It says here in verse 3 that he went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts. Now, this is the first time that phrase appears in Scripture, the Lord of hosts, which means the commander of armies, spiritual and Israel's also, and it's carried into all the way to Revelation 19, where the Lord returns with his host. And that is a significant phrase. Shiloh, of course, where the tabernacle was presently located before it ends up in Jerusalem, much time later. David will dance before the ark. We'll get to that story. Anyway, this is significant because in Judges we saw people violating this, creating altars and shrines where they should not have been, but not Elkanah. He is true to the Lord. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, priest of Yahweh. Dramatic music cue right here. These sons were the fools of Shiloh. They were thug priests. There is nothing redeeming about these men. Three character types are found in just this one clause of the verse. You have devout Elkanah. You have lukewarm Eli, who's the high priest, and his two sons who are evil. In fact, the names Hophni and Phinehas, some suggest, are Egyptian. If that is accurate, because some of the names actually show up in, you know, they work in the Hebrew and they work in the foreign language and they're not the same. But if that is true, it reflects on the tolerance of the pagan peoples around them, that they were shopping for identity elsewhere. In fact, Saul's sons children, at least three of them, will have foreign names. And we're not surprised when we consider the man Saul. But these are rival characters, devout Elkanah, lukewarm Eli, and wicked Hophni and Phinehas. Rival characters, they're irreconcilable. And we are now beginning to enter into the spiritual education of 1 Samuel. That will not stop, it will continue. How widespread was the pagan influence? Well, these men did nothing to stop it. So you come to church and you hear the pastor, sometimes he's just preaching the word. And you think he's body slamming people. Well, I mean, if he's body slamming those things that are false, it doesn't mean he's trying to hurt the individual. He's trying to help them. And the scripture is going to do that when it asks questions like this. How widespread is the influence of evil in the lives of the righteous? David will write in his 16th Psalm, one of the most beautiful, well, you know, they're all like the most beautiful, but the 16th Psalm. I don't even say the names of those gods. God, in his rebuke to David, said, "You thought that I was altogether like you," and God's saying, "But I'm not." That's to the wicked. The righteous is saying, "Lord, I want to be like you." We call it Christ-likeness. And our dual nature battles for superiority in whatever area we find ourselves attacked in. And verse 4, "And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and also, to his wife, and to all her sons and daughters." So she's prolific. She has a lot of children, and Hannah has none. Scores like, 10 and zip, whatever number she has. This likely is a peace offering, because a peace offering would yield food. You take it to the altar and the priest gets the portion, but you get a large portion back and you're there to sit down and you can commune with the Lord in your peace offering. And that's likely what is going on here. And so there's Hannah. She's sitting there with this wife-in-law who hates her guts, incidentally, and her husband Elkanah, and she's tormented and she's got to eat. That's the story's going to tell us this. Verse 5. "But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although Yahweh closed her womb." There's the motive. There's Peninnah's motive right there. Hannah was loved. Peninnah did not feel loved. Maybe she wasn't lovable. She certainly is a mean person. We're going to get to that.
and maybe a solution for that. Hannah was cherished by Elkanah, and that excited the jealousy in Peninnah, and she was ruthless in her harassment of Hannah. So the motive for her meanness is self-exaltation. Big lesson. Maybe you're struggling with something that, you know, you're just not a nasty person. It's because you're too much onto self. You got your eyes on you too much. Maybe what you're missing, maybe what you're threatened by, maybe how you feel others are more blessed than you, whatever it is. She detested that she was outloved. And instead of helping the cause by becoming loving, she went the other way. And she made herself just this, she was a burden to Hannah, the wife that was loved. And it seems like Hannah does not ever tell Elkanah what's going on. She doesn't come running to him. Love for Christ makes self-surrender easier. That is a fact. Love for self makes it impossible. I mean, and you know, an inordinate love. The love for self that is out of bounds, that is overzealous for self, too centered on self. That's a problem. What's the solution? Francois Fenelon from the 17th century, he wrote powerful stuff. And this is one thing he has in his, well, I don't recall the name of his book. It's worth reading, as long as you can keep your perspective. This is what he writes about selfishness and prayer. It's just very short. He's talking about speaking to God about this. He says, tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others. Is that not powerful? Self-love makes you unjust to other people. It hurts other people through you. For a while there, the church was embracing self-esteem. The Bible says that's the problem, your self-esteem. You're exalting yourself. You got too much of that. That is the problem. That's why Peter says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will esteem you in due time. And I don't know, I don't hear about it too much, but it sure was, you know, championed for a long time. You've got to help your self-esteem. All they were doing was pouring gasoline on the fires. So if you have this problem, and we're going to get to some of how her meanness comes out, go to the Lord and tell him right out, Lord, I don't want to be this way. It hurts to hurt others. It should not feel good to chop others down. In verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because Yahweh had closed her womb. She took that as an opportunity. The thing that Hannah wanted most, Peninnah took and used it against her as much as she could. It's savage. And this is where the, you know, people can come to church and maybe they have this particular problem or another one and the pastor's talking about it and he gets blamed for pointing it out, no matter how he says it, even though he provides a solution to it, because the flesh is unreasonable. The flesh wants to rule the spirit without negotiation, and it seeks your destruction. And so we fight the flesh. And I want to read Francois' quote again. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others. And there in verse 6, we saw it, her rival. That's how, you remember, Samuel is telling this story about his mom. He knew the story well. Just because he was sent to the temple to be raised does not mean he was out of touch with his family. It does not mean that he never saw his family again. He was not banished to the temple. The story reads that way because sometimes we might think it does because it's highlighting his experiences in the house of God. But he was very much still with his family. And this is emphatic. This disharmony was Peninnah. She caused it. Take her out of the picture and Hannah has a happy marriage. even though she may not have children. It says here, her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable. She was utterly poisoned by hatred because somebody else was loved. And this was, she's taking a poison that makes you thirsty. She's drinking a poison that the more you drink, the thirstier you get, so the more you drink. That's hatred. Feels good going down, but it's really just killing you. This was a vicious, systematic, determined effort to inject hatred into this innocent person's life. Her taunting, tormenting Hannah got her no good testimony. To this day, we do not read about Peninnah's children. We read about Hannah's son, Samuel. She's forgotten. And the Bible, God is saying, as for her judgment, that's my business. As for the lesson, that's your business. We look and we read a story like this and we say, okay, God, who am I in this story? Am I the Hannah in the story or the Peninnah? It says here, because the Lord had closed her womb. How painful it was for Hannah. Well, how much suffering did she go through? We're going to get to where it says in the next verse, year by year, that she'd go through this. Now, in scripture language, again, God is frequently said to do that which he permits. And, we accept that. Deuteronomy 29:29. God does something, and it's up to us to find out why when he's not revealed it. But here is one of the important lessons from just this word. Because Yahweh had closed her womb. That's how Samuel saw it. That's how they saw it in those days. Matthew 10, verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And in my Bible it says, and some of you not as much as some of the others. But the part is, when God says, I know how many hairs you have on your head, means he's paid attention. And he is paying attention. And he's got this. He's totally on top of it. It's what comes out in the Song of Solomon. Tell us about your beloved that you so charge us. And then she goes on this, you know, this rant like about how beautiful his teeth are, his hair, all these wonderful things, because she's paid attention, because that's what love does. So, God's willingness, or maybe I'll say it this way, God's unwillingness to immediately remove from our life or deal with some misery and some suffering or pain in our life does not mean he is indifferent, and it does not mean he's not doing something. It does mean that there's opportunity in the misery for us to find out. I don't like it any more than you like it. What I do like is that it won't be this way forever. But right now, it is this way. And I find in my life when I feel sometimes you can just suffer and you can't even say why. You just don't like life. It will pass. Just accept it for the moment that you're God's child, and it will pass. But if you harden your heart against it, you will suffer more. Go back to that poison that you drink and makes you thirsty. The more you drink, the more you get poisoned. Verse 7, so it was year after year when she went up to the house of Yahweh that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Now, see, my flesh says I would have shoved her off the cart or something. I would have dealt with that chick. That's what I'm thinking. But, of course, I'm a pastor. And I'm a Christian. And I'm just telling you like it is. I mean, the flesh, that's how it thinks. Save thyself. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of men. You're exalting you, your view, your way over God's. And Hannah had to be saying, when will it stop? Am I going to go to my grave this way? Not all women in Israel who were barren were saved from. Did not all eventually have children. Many of them did just live a life without children. Well, sometimes, for reasons unknown to us, God takes his time disentangling us from the wicked or from life's setbacks and circumstances. Sometimes God just takes his time. It is his prerogative as God. It is our privilege to suffer honorably. It says here, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Here you go, going to church. It says it just like that. They went up to the house of the Lord, I'm in verse 7, that she provoked her. Tormented by a churchgoer for years. Peninnah never figured it out. She didn't want to. It felt too good to hate on somebody, to be mean to them. It just felt too good to her flesh. There are some who believe that the house of God is a good place to make trouble. A good church will filter them out. The people will do much of that, and probably more than the pastors. There are those that feel that a church is a place to criticize and to argue and to sow seeds of discord. And they seem to get away with it in so many circles. Some people think they're just such great Christians because they're playing the con on them. Elkanah might have thought Peninnah was just a great wife-in-law. Because again, we never read of Hannah saying, he's going to ask, what's wrong with you? And she's not going to say, Peninnah, that's what's wrong with me. She doesn't do it. One pastor from years ago said he had a threefold criteria. When I say years ago, like 200 years ago. Threefold criteria for a sermon. And Christians need to listen to this, I believe. Or are you going to harden yourself up? And the pastor becomes the boogeyman. Does, when he prepares his sermon, does it exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, many Christians can accept that one. Does it humble the sinner? How many does it take out in churches on a Sunday morning? More likely a Sunday morning than a Wednesday evening or midweek study, because, of course, on a Sunday morning you have those who just, not all of them, but you have a higher number, a number of those who aren't as devout, as hungry. That's the word I want. As a rule, that's why Sunday service is handled differently. Three, does it promote holiness? Does it exalt the Lord? Does it humble the sinner? Does it promote holiness? What a wonderful criteria. Is it appreciated? If he steps into the pulpit and he exalts the Lord, and in giving the truth about the flesh, it humbles the sinner, not slays them. And does it end up with solutions towards holiness? Here's Peninnah. She's going to the temple, and none of these things are registering with her. She's enjoying, she's eating the sacrifices, she's playing the game, but she is vicious. On the way to worship, she finds it acceptable to take opportunity to be cruel. She wasn't commanded to go to worship, but she wouldn't miss a chance to pour the salt in, to twist the knife. She wouldn't miss a chance. Therefore, it says here in verse 7, she wept and did not eat. That's Hannah. So she's shoved into depression. How can she eat the things she wants so much? No appetite. Now, God is using Peninnah to create in Hannah a heart that is going to be extraordinary. You don't get Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 by just having a wonderful life. It was squeezed out of her. And we'll get to that, of course, at some point in 2020. But in verse 18, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? You see what he did? He's look, is it me? What's wrong here? He doesn't know what's happening. She's not ratted out the rat. Okay, we should show some love towards Peninnah. Okay, done. It's not lovelessness towards her. It's her behavior we're focusing on, not the person. It's the behavior. If you think it's the person, then you're missing the points. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, why? These four rapid questions. No answer given. She's trapped. She feels trapped. Why tell him? And it just makes things worse. He can't help this situation. She's stuck. Her time at God's house was ruined. Insert a sigh. Right there. Real important, because there are too many professed Christians who pull this devil's stunt to this day, and they have been doing it for ages. They seem to get away with it too. Verse 9. So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of Yahweh. Now, this pain she's feeling, she drives her to the house of God, and it's going to cause her to pray fervently. Peninnah must have been in rare form this day. She must have hit all the nerves. And Hannah, just after years, just at the end of herself, verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to Yahweh and wept in anguish. She's boo-hooing. This is not a pretty sight in days before tissues. She's just a wreck. It's intense. It's not fabricated. Ungranted prayer, I have learned, as much as I don't like it, it is not meaningless to God. In fact, I think it carries extra weight with Him. To pray to God and not get what you really want and to continue to serve Him and seek Him. It's what Jesus taught us. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Okay, I don't want to be crucified. But if I'm going to be crucified in your will, then let's have it done. And that was what that so much comes out of that prayer. Verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. She specifically asked for a male child. And this is, she's saying, I will give him back to you. I will devote him to be devoted to you, which is exactly what ends up happening. And it is, Elkanah doesn't know about this yet. And it's another point for Elkanah, because he can stop this when he does find out, but he supports her. He's just a great man. And these little shots we get of him, you know, these little opportunities for him to be a creep. Or just to be kind of a bullheaded guy. Maybe not that far to a creep. He's not. He's very cooperative. He acts like he loves her. Because he does. And so this prayer of hers, again, is being squeezed out. In verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before Yahweh that Eli watched her mouth. The tabernacle for Hannah was a point of contact to God. During the week when I'm in the building, I love coming into the sanctuary and praying. I'll sit in one of the pews and it's isolated. It's different from a lot of places. And I like to open the doors up to the sanctuary. I would love people to be able to come in and just sit and pray. People won't cooperate. You know, they bring their dogs with them. They won't do that. They might try once, but still, we would love to. And if somebody were to call and say, I'd like to come to the sanctuary and just sit for a while, and if I was here, I would let them do that if I could. And I can identify with this. Maybe you can too. On Sunday mornings, we try to keep the sanctuary where you can just come in and sit for a while by yourself before the service starts. Not that this room is any closer to God than any other room, but we are still people, and there are things that sometimes facilitate worship. They don't always, they're not consistent, but they do from time to time. Anyway, here she speaks in verse 13. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk, intense but not inebriated. Others came with burnt offerings, and she shared in that. And she came with a broken heart. a contrite heart, broken to, Lord, why? What am I doing? You know how many times she had to ask herself, what have I done to bring this on me? And to which God would say, nothing. Nothing, because if you, Hannah, did something to bring this on you, there are a lot of, Peninnah was in first, I should be really slamming Peninnah. It doesn't work that way all the time. She doesn't rebuke God in her prayers. Eli, the priest, he lacks discernment because he lacked obedience. He refused to deal with his thug sons who were priests. All he had to do was fire them. All he had to do is say, don't come back to the temple. He doesn't. And God, of course, we know the story. God's going to deal with Eli on that. His sons routinely sinned, and he routinely looked the other way. And their sins were large. They were not little sins. They were big. And so we link his lack of discernment with his lack of obedience. Now, this praying on her part, with her lips moving in passion like this and words not coming out, sobs mingled in, it's not a license to be nutty. She was praying fervently, not uncontrollably. She was praying fervently, not ridiculously. She was laying out her heart before the Lord. She was pouring it all out. Eli was either not used to seeing a woman pray so fervently, or he was used to seeing women drunk at the temple, or he was just totally, just had no discernment whatsoever, or a combination of the three. In verse 14, so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. You have to pause here and say, cough, cough, Eli. What about that plank in your eye? What about your sons? You're turning on this woman. You're calling for her to be moral. What about your sons? Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than him. So he's quick to rebuke innocent Hannah while she's praying, ignoring his wicked sons. Matthew 7, verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, this does not mean that only perfect people can correct imperfect people. But it does mean that when you conveniently excuse your sins as though they don't exist, and the other person's sins becomes the focal point, now you have a plank sticking in your eye, trying to remove, comparatively under those terms, a speck from someone else's eye. Those who are guilty who try to say, don't judge me, it doesn't work that way. We will judge you if your sin is out loud, if we can see it. It's like, yes, I murdered everybody, but don't judge me. See, it doesn't, we know that. It's the kooky ones. We're so shocked by them daring to say that, we almost, I don't have an answer for that. Only a really stupid person would have that kind of a defense. Don't judge me. Well, I will judge you because you're hurting people. Could you imagine Peninnah saying, don't judge me? He's like, you know, we will. Sorry. And that's not mean. It's the desires to correct it. Parents, what would you do if your child just blatantly disobeyed you and said, don't judge me? I know what I'd do. 34 waist. Belt size. Anyway. 32. But Hannah answered and said, verse 15, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before Yahweh. She's courteous and she's firm. She's already had enough of being judged, dealt with Peninnah. She's standing up to him, but she's doing it very respectfully. The last place she would have presumed to be attacked is in the house of God by the priest. And here he is criticizing her, accusing her of being a worthless woman, a demonic woman. There's a very strong language he uses against her. A woman of Belial. That's what he is saying. She just can't catch a break. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. You know, the apostles were, in their praise of God, they were accused, these men are drunk on the day of Pentecost. And, of course, Peter stands up. Hey, come on, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. You don't even do that. Stop charging us with this. But have poured out my soul before Yahweh. There's nothing left, she's saying. Verse 16, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, that is the daughter of Belial. It's a very powerful word there in the Hebrew. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. So out of the abundance of my complaint, being falsely accused, being incessantly attacked, now being called drunk and worthless, when does it stop, Lord? It's going to stop soon now. Verse 17, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked him. The colloquial way would be, oop, my bad. I know, I feel goofy even saying it, but that's what it is. Both of his requests are granted by God, incidentally. Go in peace. She's going to go in peace. We'll read that in a moment. And God is going to grant her petition. But he's still a spiritual underachiever. And it's these kind of moves, you know, the lack of discernment, and then all of a sudden this reversal and this blessing that God answers. He could have been a great man in Israel. Or at least he would not have had the end that he gets. Samuel's first sermon is going to be against Eli and is going to be brutal. But Eli takes it in stride. Verse 18, and she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So now she's got peace just like that. She left the house of God stronger than when she came in this time. So many other times she came to God's house looking for hope. She got nothing. More grief, more sorrow, more attacks. This day was different. What would have happened if she gave up a long time ago? I'm not going this year. You go. The men have to go. I don't have to go. You just give me a break from Peninnah. No, she doesn't. She keeps going. In verse 19, and they rose early in the morning and worshipped before Yahweh and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so, church before traveling. Doesn't that stand out? Look at the first clause at verse 19. And they rose early in the morning and worshipped before Yahweh. I mean, those are the kind of things you look for, and a man like Elkanah is doing them. So many other men in Scripture aren't. Some are. Some are not. Ramah is a shortened name for Ramathian Zophim. Sounds like a drug. What did your doctor give you? Ramathian Zophim. And I'm feeling pretty good right now. So Yahweh remembered her. That means he turns his attention on her now, and things are changing. He's now going to start answering her prayers. Verse 20, so it came to pass in the process of time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel means answered prayer. That's the shortened, that's what it means. And that's the idea behind it. And for years, he threatened to be the child who was not going to be. And there he is. He's on the scene now, and this is nice. So verse 21, now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and his vow. We pause there. We see him again. Every time we see this guy, it's something to do with worship. I don't expect any of you moms to start naming your boys Elkanah. But it's good to remember he's not a bad guy. Verse 22, Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before Yahweh and remain there forever. We don't read of her gloating. Peninnah, what I got here, baby? Yeah, a baby. She doesn't do that. Perhaps he's 3 years old. We know this from 2 Chronicles 31. Besides those males from 3 years old and up who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of Yahweh his daily portion for the work of his service by his division. So that might be a sort of an indication when they're three, they're weaned, and he may have been that young. Certainly not younger.
verse 23. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let Yahweh establish his word." Then the woman stayed with her nurse, stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So there's Elkanah again. Fine. If, you know, that's what he's just trusts her judgment. She is a Proverbs 31 woman, and he is the man in the Proverbs 31 that says, you know, he just trusts his wife with this thing. It's hard. I know. Life is hard. Sometimes you come to the Bible and we hold up the ideal and we say, "I try to be like Elkanah. I try to be like David. And I fail." And the women may look at the female guy, "I try to be like Naomi." And it's hard. But it's that continued effort that makes the difference and wins the day. Well, anyway, he makes good on the vow. He could have stopped it, and he does not. Verse 24, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of Yahweh in Shiloh, and the child was young. She also brought free Wi-Fi service for all the priests." Okay. She's bringing a lot of stuff, which again tells us Elkanah was pretty well-to-do. Imagine you taking your baby up to the tab and saying, "Just here you go." What kind of trust in God does this woman have? This was something that was intense with her. And it never diminished. Even after the child was given, she didn't say, "Oh, never mind, God. I have, you know, nature took its course." She doesn't do that. She knows this is the Lord is all over this. She will have other children. Verse 25. "Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli." Now, it tells us, I don't know what verse it was in, that three bulls were brought. But here it is singular, and the idea may be that he may have brought a three-year-old bull, or he brought three bulls. If he brought three, he's very wealthy. It doesn't matter. That he brought one bull indicates he had money. He could have bought a lamb or, you know, turtle dove or something. So here's a well-to-do man like Boaz who knows how to behave. Wealth is no excuse for unrighteousness, because there are men who have wealth and they remain righteous. Even though money is a root, those men know how to chop that root out. And the child was young. Verse 26, we better hurry up before the children's workers riot. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to Yahweh. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh has granted me my petition, which I asked of him." Vivid. It was right here at this spot. That's what she tells him. Look at verse 26 again. "I am the woman who stood by you here praying to Yahweh." She never forgot that spot. And she's holding it up now. "You might not remember, but it is so real to me. I wrestled for this child and I prevailed." And man, could you just, it's just a powerful moment that the words can't really get it out for us. She said, "I petitioned God and you were here witness to that." Verse 28, "Therefore, I also have lent him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to Yahweh." So they worshiped Yahweh there. That word lent, of course, how do you loan something forever? Not a loan, it's a gift then. But that's not the idea. It is, I have yielded. I'm yielding. I'm making good on this. So it says, so they worshiped Yahweh there. Again, the parents, it closes this section with them worshiping. It started off with them worshiping. The birth of a prophet. It's God's reminder that God is at work. That's what's going on here. And this is the family Samuel was born into. What's he going to do with it? What's he going to do? Remember, Samson, he had solid parents too. What did he do with it? The question is for all of us. You know, if you're born into a solid family, what are you going to do? It's not automatic. I'll tell you what's automatic. Satan attacking you. That's what's automatic. You being righteous, it's not automatic. It takes hard work and endurance. It takes guts and a desire to have love. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these lessons. We pray that anything you've pointed out to us, may we hold to it. And if there is anyone, Lord, here this evening who's under the conviction for some behavior, may they seek out one of the pastors and just ask for prayer. You don't have to have the details, just the desires. May you get us all home safely tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.